Mike's picks this morning for our scriptural references. Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. And still in Luke 24, verses 44 through 47. And then we're going to skip forward to Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. So read along with me in Luke 24, starting with 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And picking up in 44. Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, still with you. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now turn forward to Job 19, 25 through 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me.
Just a quick word of introduction, because I know there's some here that don't know Mike. Mike Canham has been a longtime friend of this church. He and I have been close friends, and we share a strange taste in movies, things like that, which of course qualifies him to preach. Especially Buckaroo Banzai and the Hong Kong Cavaliers Cross the Eighth Dimension. If you haven't seen it, it's a must. But Mike and I met a number of years ago as he was just finishing up his doctoral work at Westminster and then decided to leave New York State like the rest of everybody who's abandoning New York State and go to California and take up a professorship at Cornerstone Seminary in just outside of San Francisco. Mike and I have just had this wonderful bond that the Lord's allowed us to share over the years since we first met each other. And it is always a delight. He got a hold of me during the week and said, hey, I'm going to be there. Those of you who were planning on me preaching this morning, if you want your money back, wait till after. And I think you'll be satisfied to let that go. But Mike is such a dear brother, and I love his heart and passion for Christ and his scholarship and all that he brings to preaching Christ wherever he is. And so, Mike, I just thank you so much for being here. And please come and deliver your heart.
Reed told me to turn this on until the green light comes on, so I think that means I'm on.
Yeah.
And I think it also means I stay on until this light goes red, because green means go, red means stop. So we'll just put it back in my pocket so I can't see when it goes red. Yeah, my pastor in California used to, you know, whenever visiting preachers would ask him, how long do I get to preach? He'd say, you can preach as long as you want, but we're all leaving at 12. So I don't know whether it's a.m. or p.m., you know, but I am thrilled to be here. Thrilled to be here with y'all. And oh, yeah, I'll use that if that's okay, because it's easier to wander around when I'm down here. There I might kick somebody's guitar over or something, but we had a... Yeah, this is kind of a, in some ways, a very last-minute trip here because we had our high school reunion, but nobody knew when it was going to be, where it was going to be, and who was heading it up. And I finally found out about 2 weeks ago when it was going to be. So that, and that was last night. We had that last night, and it was amazing to me how old everyone else has gotten. Kind of a rude awakening in some ways. There was one guy that was there that we weren't, particularly close in high school. I did not recognize him, and so I asked somebody who it was, and they told me who it was, and so I went up and, because you don't know who are you, I kind of preempted that by saying, hi, I think his name was Steve. I said, hi, Steve, my Cannon. He said, oh, good to meet you. I was like, yeah, okay. Guess I made a big impression on him, too. It's just, it's great to be back with you. I bring your greetings from Cornerstone, which is actually, I haven't even told Reed this yet, but we actually merged with a Bible college in the area, so we are now Cornerstone Bible College and Seminary, which I'm pretty excited about. We get the opportunity to offer the classes that we do to everyday believers, not just people who are pastoring. So you can pray for us as we launch into that. But it is truly an honor for me to be here, and I love preaching to this group. You guys, as long as I have known you, have had such a passion for God's Word. And, the thing is, you've heard most of my sermons by now. So, and part of it now is that I don't remember which ones I've preached and which ones I haven't. So I guess if I don't remember, then maybe I'm counting on the fact that you don't remember. So I'm counting on the fact, I don't think I've preached this one because this is more of a recent one for me. But it grows out of a Bible study that we had a couple years ago. And the passage that Hod read for us earlier in Luke 24 is a fascinating one that kind of sets the stage for what we were doing that year in our fellowship group in our church in California. And that was Jesus in the Old Testament. And the couple things from the passages in Luke that were read, in one passage, Jesus says the prophets spoke of him. And later on in the same chapter, it's Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Those are all canonical divisions. Prophets sometimes was one of the three major divisions of the Hebrew canon in the Old Testament. Canon, we're not talking about a gun here. We're talking about the books. People talk about the sword of the Spirit, the canon of Scripture, and the Acts of the Apostles. We're not, this isn't, that's a joke.
We got it. Yeah,
thank you.
It.
Okay.
Yeah, I know.
I'm still waking up. I'm on jet lag, It's 8 in the morning where I'm at, and 8 only comes once in a day for me, so it's not in the morning. But the Old Testament canon, you had the prophets, and then you had the Moses, the prophets. But there's a and the Psalms, which the Psalms was the first book in the third major divisions, which was the writings. What Jesus is saying in both of those passages, when you put them together, is that all of these scriptures speak of him. All of these Old Testament scriptures speak of him. Even the ones that aren't immediately obvious. One of the other sermons that one day I hope to preach to you is on Jesus and Esther. I got kind of a subtitle, Finding Jesus When He Isn't There. Because Esther's one of the isn't there in quotes, because Esther is the one book in the Old Testament that never mentions the name of God. So how are you going to find Jesus in Esther? Well, he's there. In fact, he's the main character in the book. Once you understand the way the book is put together, it's not like you can go to the Old Testament and look at every single verse and find the name Jesus or find a direct reference to him. That's not the point. Sometimes the connection to Jesus is in the bigger picture of the book. And that's what I want to explore with you this morning. Because I'm going to try in the next 8 hours or so that I have to cover an entire book in one sermon. Obviously, we're not going to be able to do that.
at great detail. But the book of Job in the Old Testament, which is one of the fascinating studies that always kind of wanted to do this, and what initially prompted me to it was the passage in Job 19 that Hod read for us. But once I got into preparing for this particular Bible study, I realized that Job 19 is only one of a number of passages within the book that anticipate Jesus. On top of that, there's a fascinating little book in my library written by an expositor of a past generation by the name of G. Campbell Morgan. Some of you may recognize that name. He was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones's predecessor in London and one of the earliest English exponents of what we would refer to as expository preaching. But G. Campbell Morgan had a little book, and I basically stole the title for the message this morning from that book. He called the book The Answers of Jesus to Job. 10 little chapters in that book showing at least 10 connections between what Job was calling out for and anticipating and Jesus' fulfillment of that. So I want to kind of pick up on that. Jesus' answers to Job. What Job was longing for, what he was anticipating, was fulfilled entirely in Jesus. And in many ways, the message of the book of Job for us today has a very, very similar application for us. Because Job is given, I'm skipping around a little bit here, at this point, before I intended to get here, but given to answer the question, why do the righteous suffer? Or as one rabbi put it some time ago, why do bad things happen to good people? It's actually the wrongly worded question. It should be more like, why do good things happen to bad people? That's the gospel, by the way. But why do bad things happen to good people? This is not a modern question. This is an ancient question. In fact, we could even put it a little bit more broadly into what is typically referred to as the problem of evil. Why is there evil in the world? Another message I want to preach sometime is Jesus is God's answer to the problem of evil. Malachi 2, 17 through the first part of chapter 3. That's sometime in the future we'll look at that one. But the answer is the same. It's the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So I want to take a few minutes and just set the stage by giving you a brief introduction to the book of Job because there are implications here. One of the things that's annoyed me for a long time, and I have my little pet peeves. In fact, they're not just pets. I have a whole barn full of them. But one of them is reading all these commentaries, and commentaries are very helpful. They are very helpful when they actually interact with the text, which a lot of them do, but some of them, commentaries are like sheep. They all go astray. And sometimes it's amazing how much light the Bible sheds on the commentaries. and one of the things that has always driven me bonkers is it's hard to find even the best commentaries on the book of Job who firmly determine anything about the authorship of the book. Probably the consensus view that I found is that it was written sometime in Solomon's time because of the wisdom literature, as if nobody knew anything about wisdom before Solomon came along. But let me give you a radical suggestion. Job wrote the book of Job. Job, or perhaps slightly more likely, one of his companions. And my vote goes to Elihu, actually. But a contemporary. You've got 35 chapters in the book of Job of a conversation that takes place between Job and his friends, which is very difficult for me to understand how in the world that didn't get written down until a long time after Job. So whether you go with Job writing it or one of his friends writing it, or even if you want to come up with Solomon or someone like that writing it, the content of the book goes back to Job's day. I'm just going to say Job wrote it or Elihu wrote it because there's no evidence against it except for some weird idea about the development of the Hebrew language hadn't advanced to that point. What do you know about... Well, I'm teaching another class at this point. This is just torques my gourd when I see stuff like this. But what's the significance? It's interesting, the commentators don't agree on who wrote the book, but virtually all of them, you know, the liberal ones and the correct ones, virtually all of them agree that Job lived during or even before the time of Abraham. There are a lot of indications of this. I don't have time to develop them all, but you don't have, for one of the indications, for example, Job is offering sacrifices for his own sons in the first chapter. Unthinkable after the Levitical priesthood was set up, especially when you have such strong adamancy on God's part about what happens when people who are not priests intrude into the priest's office. No reference to Israel, no reference to the Abrahamic covenant, no reference to the Jews, anything like that. So we're looking at a date around or possibly even before 2000 BC for the events of this book. Now, what's the significance? Two things. Number one, we have Job anticipating Jesus 2000 years before he came. In fact, this reference to, I know that my Redeemer lives and at the last will he take a stand on, Job's anticipating resurrection. We'll come to that a little bit later. But this is 2,000 years before Jesus. And what makes that even more significant is the first recorded resurrection in the Bible does not happen until Elijah's day, which is 1,300 years or more later. So Job didn't have any precedent. He couldn't look back to the past and see that God had resurrected people. Where did he get this? Interesting question. But he's anticipating it. Number one, Job's 2,000 years before Jesus, but even more significantly for our purposes, Job is not a Jew. Now, it may be anachronistic to refer to him as a Gentile, because the Jew-Gentile distinction wouldn't have existed in the same way before you had the founding of the Hebrew nation. But what is significant is Job here is evidence that God's view and God's salvific plan has always included people in addition to the Jews. And the earliest reference, if Job is written when I think it was written, around 2000 BC, we have this book as the earliest book that we have in our Bibles. Written probably 500 years before Moses, 500 or more years before Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And we, this early, and by a man who's not even a Jew, you have this anticipation of Jesus. So that's the significance. You have a brief outline of the book. You basically have the frame setting up the dilemma in chapters 1 and 2. That's kind of written in prose. It takes place in heaven. Controversy between God and Satan. And then you have most of the book given over to this discussion, these debates between Job and his friends. Three cycles. You have the chapters written there, followed by Job's final defense in chapters 27 through 33. And then Elihu, who hasn't said anything throughout the rest of the book, gives his explanation, which is of the four, is the one that comes the closest to the truth, which is one of the reasons why I think God used Elihu to write the book. By the way, Elihu is the only one that Job doesn't have to offer sacrifices for at the end of the book, which is something of a divine vindication that what Elihu said came the closest to the mark. And basically, Elihu's point is, God is just, and who are you to question him? And in summary is what Elihu's saying. But what I want to do is take a step back and kind of look at this book, first of all, from the big picture. And then, with whatever time I have left, I want to take a look at a couple of individual passages. But the argument that I want to make for you this morning, and this is something that I truly hope will be a blessing and encouragement to you, is that the message of the book as a whole points to the person of Jesus Christ. Job's pleas in particular, and we just looked at one of them in Job 19, but Job's pleas in particular point us ahead to the work of Christ. So on the big picture, we're anticipating the person of Jesus. In the more specific, narrow picture, we're anticipating the work of Jesus. You put the two together, and we're anticipating Jesus. So let me begin with the big picture. There are three main themes that pull the book of Job as a whole together. Number one, the first main theme, would be that this book confronts the doctrine of retribution. The doctrine of retribution, very simply, is this idea that people suffer because of some specific sin in their lives. Like all false doctrines, this particular one has a significant grain of truth in it. And that is, Deuteronomy 28, that if you sin, suffer will follow. There are consequences that come from sinful, wicked choices that people make. And often, the suffering that individuals face, believers and otherwise, are because of wrong choices, sinful choices that they've made. But that is not the same thing as saying that if you suffer, it's because of sin. To reverse the order is not proper. This was exactly the mindset that was prompting the disciples' question in John 9, when they looked at this man who was born blind, who was blind since his birth, and they asked this question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Their assumption was there has to be an explanation of something he did or his parents did to bring about this result. The problem with that whole mindset is it leaves out a completely a necessary third alternative. And that is that there is such a thing as a suffering that is not related to someone's own personal sin. That's the dilemma of the book. And that's where Job's other friends kept blowing it, because they said, Job, the reason why you are suffering is because you did something. So put yourself under the magnifying glass, examine your navel, do whatever you have to do to find out what it was that you did. Because until you repent of what you did, you will continue to suffer. And Job's like, I haven't done anything. And you have this discussion going on back and forth between the two. But these friends were concluding that all the suffering that Job had endured was because of sin, because all suffering is the result of sin. Hopefully the connection with Jesus is somewhat obvious. Because if the book of Job is written to deal with the question of the righteous sufferer, we have the ultimate righteous sufferer in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in his sacrificial, and maybe that's prejudicing it too early, in his death, his agonizing, painful death on the cross, was the only one who in the history of the world that ever experienced anything like that who was completely innocent. We talked about this at times past. All these testimonies surrounding Jesus' crucifixion. Judas coming back and throwing the coins on the ground, on the floor of the temple, saying, I have sinned because I have betrayed innocent blood. You have Pilate either three or six times, depending on how you harmonize the gospel account, saying, I find no fault in him. Pilate's wife sending him an email saying, have nothing to do with this guy because he's righteous. The thieves on either side of him, one of them repenting, saying, What's happening to us, we get it justly, but this man has done nothing wrong. And even the Roman centurion, the battle-hardened Roman centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion, watches Jesus die, and he says in Matthew's account, truly this man was the Son of God, which is why he was crucified, for claiming that. If I claimed it, it would be right to crucify me for that. Jesus claimed it because it was the truth. So you have Luke's reference to the man saying, truly this was a righteous man. All these testimonies indicating that Jesus was completely and perfectly sinless. And of course, we haven't even included in that God's own testimony. When God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, proclaimed the innocence of Jesus. But here's the point. You have the one who was just, who died to bear the sins of the unjust. That's the whole point. Every single one of us in this room that have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior would be hopeless, would be damned in our sins if it weren't for the fact that a completely, totally innocent sufferer suffered in our place. And that's what Job anticipates. Because Job, even though he was innocent, he didn't exactly end up innocent by the time you come to the end of the book. You know, Job starts off not having sinned or done any evil in his mouth, but through the book, you have Job going back and forth. It's amazing when you see the tension within the book, where Job goes back and forth between expressing some incredible statements of faith in God and alternately challenging God to his day in court, saying, God, you have not done right by me, which is not exactly expressing faith in God. Job went back and forth through all this until God finally appears to Job at the last five chapters of the book and says, okay, you have your chance now. Tell me where I've done. And then you have five chapters of question after question. Where were you, Job? And Job finally does what he should have done at the very beginning. I don't have anything to say. So Job was not a completely sinless sufferer. But this book anticipates the ultimate sinless sufferer. This book, in many ways, was preparatory for the Jews so that they could understand how it was possible for the righteous Messiah to suffer cruel punishment and rejection. It's tragic that that by the time you get to the time of Jesus, you had people who bought on to the Messiah's king motif, but they had completely ignored the suffering Messiah motif. They preferred certain passages, but not other passages. They forgot what Isaiah 53, for example, was anticipating. They had a very limited view of Jesus because they had no room in their theology for a suffering Messiah. If they were reading the book of Job appropriately, they would have had room for it. It's interesting that the early Christian community saw the connection between Jesus and Job, so it was a very common practice in the early church to read the book of Job during Passion Week because of the connection between what Job anticipated and what the book fulfills. Francis Anderson, who's writes one of the better commentaries on Job, makes this comment. He says that the Lord himself has embraced and absorbed the undeserved consequences of evil is the final answer to Job and all the Jobs of humanity. So the point of application to us is when you find yourself in a position of suffering unjustly, remember you have an incredible example that's gone before you. In fact, that's the very word Peter uses. And 1 Peter 2 to describe Jesus Christ also died for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. What's the example? Because there are certain things about Jesus' death that can't be an example to us because they're utterly unique to Jesus. But there is one that is an example to us, and it's the one that Peter picks on. Even though he did no sin, neither was there guile found in his mouth, he suffered willingly. So you have this book confronting the doctrine of retribution. Number two, it shows how God can be just even in the context of innocent human suffering. As Job's suffering dragged on, he, like many of us, began to question the justice and the goodness of God for which he is reproved by God, particularly in chapter 40, and for which he repents. Yet the ultimate display of God's justice is seen in the sacrificial death of the only truly innocent sufferer. We all know Romans 5:8. that tells us that God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But have you ever stopped to let the power of what Paul had said earlier in the book sink in? Romans 3, particularly verse 25. But let me set the context. Paul says in 23, "For all has sinned to come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has publicly displayed." He's talking about Jesus. God has publicly displayed Jesus as a propitiation through faith in his blood, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How is it that God can take wicked, sinful people like you and I, who are utterly not only undeserving but ill-deserving of any merit or any blessings, spiritual or otherwise, from God? How is it that God can bless us and still be just? The death of Jesus is the answer. So you put Romans 3:25 and Romans 5:8 together, and you find out that the sacrificial, redemptive, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross was at the same time both a demonstration of his love and a demonstration of his justice. God could exercise his love without violating his justice, and he could exercise his justice without violating his love through the redemptive work of Jesus. God can be just even in the context of innocent human suffering. And then number three, the book of Job urges for us a proper response to suffering. And this, once again, we have the connection with the book of 1 Peter, because 1 Peter in the New Testament is written to a group of believers who are suffering, most likely suffering for their faith in Christ. 1 Peter was probably written either shortly before or just after the time that Nero had declared Christianity to be illegal. So you had Christians now who are suffering persecution for their faith in Christ. How are they supposed to respond to that? 1 Peter is a book that's written to answer that question. But in many ways, 1 Peter is the New Testament expression of what Job was written to anticipate years before. Because you have a number of different possible responses. One response could be complain and question God's justice. Which is, if we are honest with ourselves, that's usually our first response. The why me question. We ask why instead of what. We ask, why is this happening to me instead of God? What is it that you're seeking to do in my life through this? But whenever we ask the question, why me, there is, and sometimes it's more subtle in the way we ask the question, but it's there. When we're asking, why me, we're sending basically a message to God saying there is something wrong with the fact that I'm suffering and you're responsible for it. Why me basically says, God, you are not treating me fairly. You are not treating me justly in allowing me to go through this. And this is exactly what Job came to. It's interesting, as you go through the book of, I already mentioned it earlier, but you have this language throughout the book of Job where Job is actually, if I can use this terminology, he is suing God. It's law court language all through the book where Job is saying, God, I want my day in court. And I'm going to accuse you, and you're going to give an answer, and I'm going to be vindicated. You have that language in the book. It's the wrong response, but it is the typical response. And we have to recognize that response for what it is. It is an accusation against the character and the nature of God. So that's one response. The second response is confess to God and repent of the sin that brought it on. This is what Job's friends wanted him to do. And I would say that that is an appropriate response if you know there's a sin that brought it on. But if it gets down to, like I said, the sanctified navel-gazing for you to try to figure out what sin it was that brought it on, that's not the proper response. Number three, enduring through God's discipline in order to improve. This is what Elihu wanted Job to do. This is the one that comes closest, basically asking God, what is it that you want me to learn? But there's even a fourth one that even, as correct as Elihu was, there's a fourth one that even goes beyond Elihu. Trusting the Lord because He is wise and good. In other words, anchoring when those inevitable and seemingly unendurable trials come our way, to start by reminding ourselves and anchoring ourselves in the character of God. Recognizing what Joseph himself recognized in the Old Testament at the end of the book of... I'm sorry, did I say Job? I should have said Joseph. I'm thinking Joseph at this point. At the end of the book of Genesis, after all that series of events regarding his brothers, who clearly meant evil. And Joseph acknowledges that at almost the last verse of the book of Genesis. He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In the same way, and even human wickedness directed against innocent people can be used to the greater glory of God. Another anticipation of Jesus Christ. Trusting the Lord because He is wise and He is good. This is precisely what Jesus did. There's one verse I want to take you to in 1 Peter chapter 4 because it's a very fascinating passage. This is right once again in the context of what Peter is urging his readers to respond, the way he wants his readers to respond to the sufferings that they are enduring. Let me begin at verse 17. Peter says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Right now, God is purifying His people. That's part of the reason why a lot of these things happen. But it's a prelude to an even more piercing judgment that will come later. Because if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Someone has said that for believers on earth, this is as close to hell as we'll ever get. But for unbelievers on earth, this is as close to heaven as they'll ever get. Sometimes we forget that. This is where the second coming of Christ, which is implicit in all of this, is so vital to keep in mind, because of the second coming of Christ, this is where God ultimately deals with the problem of evil when Jesus returns. And we forget that perspective, that because we get so focused on what's happening to us now that we forget the broad expanse of history, even history that hasn't happened yet, that God has in view with all this. So judgment does begin at the household of God, but it doesn't end there. And verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Look at verse 19. Therefore, now look at this, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls. Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Does that language ring any bells to anybody? Those who suffer for doing good according to God's will entrust their souls. Hebrew. Oh yeah, I forgot about Hebrews. I wasn't even thinking that. Hebrews is another good one. Add Hebrews to this. But Luke 23, Jesus, the last of the seven words of Christ on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He was in control of events right up to the very end. He even died opposite the way most people do, who give up the ghost and then bow their head. But he gave up the ghost. It's the old King James way of putting it. But he literally dismissed his spirit after he bowed his head. Idea of even bowing his head in submission and prayer and then dismissing his spirit. But his last words, after coming to the climax of his redemptive, substitutionary suffering for us, was, "Father, into your hands I commit," which is, I believe, the same verb that's used here in verse 19 of 1 Peter 4. "I commit," or "I entrust my spirit." That's how God wanted Job to respond. And that's how God wants us to respond. When we face those impossible situations, is recognizing that whatever else is uncertain, whatever other questions I don't know the answer to about why me or why is this happening, one thing I do know is that God is just, and that God is wise, and that God is all-loving, and that God is omnipotent, and that God has a purpose in my life that goes far beyond what I can see in the present pain. And it's being able to transcend above it and to see that God wants us to respond. Very easy to talk about it, very difficult to apply it. And that's why in some ways we need to be preaching this to ourselves before we're in that situation. To remind ourselves that when we are in those situations, to keep looking back to Jesus, who is the ultimate, perfect, divine example of everything that Job was anticipating. So the message of the book as a whole, we're looking at the book of Job. It confronts the doctrine of retribution. It shows that God can be just even in the context of human suffering. Not only can be, he is just in the context of human suffering. And number three, that we should have a proper response to suffering. Now, I want to spend the last moments that I have this morning narrowing in and looking at Job's pleas, because there's some amazing things that Job is asking for. And we're going to be looking at these in more or less biblical order as they come up in the book of Job itself. So let's start with Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9, and these are statements that point us to the person. I'm sorry, I think I miswrote that. Yeah, it's supposed to be the word. It's supposed to be the work of Christ. It's so crossed off person, not that I would ever want you to cross off the person of Christ. But this is a focus primarily on the work of Christ at this point. The first one was on the person of Christ. But look at the... wait a minute. No, I had it right here. I had it wrong. The first one is the work. The first one, because we're talking about the substitutionary death of Christ. This one is the person. Because there are descriptions that Job gives of what he's looking for that point to a person in each of these cases. So the scripture is inerrant, my notes are not, and my memory is even less so, so I apologize for that little. But look at Job 9:33. In fact, let me back up to verse 32, because this is one of the places where Job is borderline accusing God at this point. But he's talking about verse 30. He says, "If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him." He's talking about Godhead. God, notice he says here, he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we could come to trial together. Basically, Job is saying, what hope do I have? I'm just a man. The one who's doing me in is God. What chance does a man have to stand against God? Then verse 33, there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on both. In other words, what Job is saying here is there's no one who can represent us both. There's no one who knows what it's like to be, that has God's perspective on it, but also has my perspective on it. Now, does that anticipate anything about Jesus? This is what Job is longing for. He doesn't see it realized. But 2,000 plus years later, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that God, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4, goes on to say how that's going to happen for those who do come to the truth. There is one mediator between God and man, and it's the man, Christ Jesus. Basically, what this is anticipating is the incarnation. Because you have Jesus who's always existed, who's always been God, but at one point took on human nature in order that he might represent us. So we're right back to the message of Hebrews again. We don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. He knows what it's like to be tempted. Even though God cannot be tempted with evil, Jesus took on human flesh precisely so that he could be tempted. And he was tempted in circumstances far more severe than anything you and I will ever face. 40 days in a desert with no food or water. And then Satan shows up and says, turn the rocks into bread and eat. Now, if that temptation came to me, that wouldn't hold any force because I could be there all day and never be able to turn any rocks into bread. I might try to eat the rocks, but Jesus could actually do it. It was a very real temptation because Jesus had the power to turn the rocks into bread. He was experiencing temptation in circumstances far more severe than anything you and I will ever experience yet without sin, but he had to take on human flesh to do it. One of the reasons why the incarnation, and there are dozens of reasons why the incarnation of Christ is so vital and so important, but one of the reasons is that by taking on human flesh, Jesus could both represent God to us because he is the God-man, but he could also represent us to God because he is the God-man. He is both. He is the answer to Job's longing. I need a mediator. I need someone who can properly represent me to God and God to man. And praise God, in Jesus Christ, we have that one. We have Jesus Christ, who is the mediator, the one mediator between God and man. Then number two, go with me to Job 16, if you would. Job 16, verse 19, another one of Job's statement. But here, it's interesting. This is one of Job's better points, because in the first verse that we looked at, it's all virtually an accusation. Now you have more of an affirmation on Job's part in this text. Job 16, let me begin at verse 18 to put it in context. O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven. Interesting. And he who testifies for me is on high. This is Job crying out for an advocate. First case, it was a mediator. It's interesting, each of these point to a specific dimension of who Jesus is. He mediates for us. He represents us to God. But this is a more nuanced position. This is a legal term. This is someone who pleads our case. And Job says, my witness is in heaven. And he's one that actually testifies for me. And he's on high. I hope that you're thinking of the wording of 1 John 2:1 when you read this statement. And that's a whole sermon in itself because of the context of 1 John 2:1. Because the context of 1 John 2:1 is dealing with people who are wrestling and struggling with the issue of sin. You know, there's a lot of wrong ways to respond to the problem of sin. One is to say it doesn't matter. We can, profess to be in the light and walk in darkness. Sin doesn't matter. And the other two cases would basically, essentially say sin doesn't exist. And in all three of those cases, God said, you're making God a liar. And you're deceiving yourself if you claim sinlessness. And it's interesting the way John words it. You're deceiving yourself because everybody else knows that's not true. So the only one you could be deceiving if you're claiming sinlessness is yourself. There's one of my favorite Spurgeon stories. This is the time he was preaching at a conference when some guy was stating that it was possible for a believer to come to the point in his life where he never sinned anymore. And then the speaker went on to modestly suggest that he himself had arrived at that point about 15 years earlier. Well, Spurgeon didn't say anything, but they were at a retreat center somewhere, and the next morning, Spurgeon snuck up behind the guy with a pitcher of milk and poured it down the guy's back, and quickly found out that his 15-year record just got ruined. Some things you don't even have to correct with a sermon. You can just correct it with a very visible illustration. And but that's the whole context. But we all know 1 John 1:9. I'm leading up to 2:1 in a second. But 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just. That is not the attribute I would have thought John would have appealed to. Because we don't normally think of that attribute. When we're talking about God forgiving us of our sins, what is the attribute you and I most normally think of? Yeah, mercy or grace. And that's true, but that's not the attribute John mentions. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, the same question we talked about earlier. How can God be just and forgive us of our sins? But that is what John is emphatically saying. When, as a believer, when you have your sins forgiven, it is a matter of God's justice when he does it. It's his justice. What is it that makes it just? 2:1. John says, my little children, these things are right into you that you don't sin at all. In other words, the ideal is sinlessness. And prayerfully, as you and I become more and more like Christ, we will be sinning less. So there's a sinlessness we could talk about that would be appropriate. But we will never be sinless until we get to heaven. The ideal is there that we don't sin at all. The reality, but if anyone sins, and then what does John say? We have an advocate. The same context that Job is talking about here. We have a witness, an advocate, someone who will represent us. And he is Jesus Christ the righteous, the second time in as many verses that John appeals to that specific attribute. And the amazing thing is not that the word lawyer and righteous appear in the same sentence, as amazing as that is. But the amazing thing is that Jesus is our lawyer when we've sinned. We're actually guilty. And how is it that he can be righteous and represent us before God as our advocate? Well, the very next verse answers that. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Basically, Jesus says, Father, I know he did it. I know she did it, but I paid for it. I took their place. And so there's no just cause to hold that against that person anymore, because I've given them my righteousness, a righteousness that isn't theirs. Again, Job anticipates, I know my witness is in heaven. I know I have an advocate in heaven, and it's Jesus. He's the one who's at the right hand of the throne of God right now, making intercession for us, as it says elsewhere in Hebrews and in Romans, in connection with his redemptive work on our behalf. He is representing us. He's our advocate. Number three, Job 14. I saved my punchline to last, and I'm almost out of time, so we're going to have to rush. Number four is my punchline. But let's look at number three real quick. Number three, Job 14:14. I love this one. This is one of the great statements in the Old Testament. If a man dies, shall he live again? All of the days of my service, I would wait until my renewal should come. If a man dies, shall he live again? Now, there's a linkage between these last two points. In some ways, the last one that we're going to look at in Job 19, which is the passage that virtually everybody who knows anything about Job knows, this the last passage, but that passage comes after this question. Again, Job is writing this 2,000 years before Jesus, and he's talking about a man dying and living again. Death doesn't end it all. And Job knew that somehow, related to what he was experiencing, was a conviction that death didn't end it all. We're right back, by the way, to the second coming again. And to the fact that death doesn't end it all for us. We do have an existence after death. By the way, we have an existence after death even if we aren't believers. But the kind of existence for those who aren't believers is radically different. You can't even use the language properly to describe the difference there is between the existence in a Christless hell for those who have not trusted in Jesus after death and the eternal bliss that we have in heaven. But Job is anticipating this. If a man dies, shall he live again? And in essence, he's expressing his hope for, and I'll use the adjective here, eternal life. And I know the word eternal isn't used here. We have to go to other texts to get the idea of an unending duration. But the point for our purposes here this morning is simply to observe that he's talking about life that continues even after death. Now, I hope that rings a bell to something in Jesus. Anybody remember the incident with Lazarus in John 11? And the key verse in that chapter is where Lazarus, when Jesus says to Mary Martha, even before he's resurrected Lazarus, and Jesus knows what's coming up. No one else does, but he does. And yet, one of the reasons I love that chapter is that even in spite of that, Jesus still enters into weeping. And I get a little, this is another place where I get annoyed with commentators who talk about the fact that, you know, he's weeping because he's upset at the unbelief. Well, I think there is some upset at the unbelief, but I don't think in any stretch that's the reason why he's weeping. He's weeping because he's entering into the grief of the people who are experiencing the pain that comes with death. It's yet another beautiful example of Jesus Christ identifying with us and hurting when we hurt. But truth is the answer to even the pain that we experience when a loved one dies, as part of what Paul writes to the Thessalonians, for example, concerning those of their own number who'd fallen asleep. Again, pointing them back to Jesus. For if we believe that Jesus both died and rose again, even so, we believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That was another text I hadn't even planned on quoting. But since Reed gave me another hour, I can do it now. But remember John 11:25? Jesus says, I am what? The resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even though he dies. Amazing statement. If a man dies, shall he live again? Jesus is life. That's actually one of the titles that the 1 John uses for Jesus. In 1 John 5:20, he is described, this is the true God. In context, in 1 John 5:20, John has been talking about Jesus, and he says, this one is the true God, and he is eternal life. In 1 John 5:20. This is eternal life, John 17:3, that they may know you, the one true God, Jewish monotheism, but not just Jewish monotheism, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's Christian exclusivism. He's the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So you have Jesus here being the answer, because he himself embodies, he's not only the source of life, he is life itself. So, if you need a mediator, you have it in Jesus. If you need an advocate, you have it in Jesus. If you need eternal life, you have it in Jesus. These are just three. By the way, Campbell Morgan found 10 of them. I'm only picking the four ones I think are the best ones, or the clearest ones. But number four, and this is the part of the book that gives me goose pimples every time I read it, but Job 19. And let's go back and end our time this morning with the text that we read in our scripture this morning. Job 19. Let me begin at verse 23 to set the context a little bit more here. Oh, that my words were written, or that they were inscribed in a book, or that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. And then he makes this affirmation. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Amazing statement. Present tense verb. He lives. And that at the last he will stand upon the earth. This is another sermon, but Job was a premillennialist. He believed that there would be a kingdom that would be set up on earth. There's a whole lot in that statement, whether regardless of what particular position you may hold. This verse tells us that the consummation of everything, Jesus is Lord. He's going to take his stand upon the earth. I lost my place here. And notice this, verse 26, after my skin has been thus destroyed. Now notice he's looking at something that's going to happen after his own what? His own death. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I'm going to see God. When am I going to see God in my flesh? After my skin has been destroyed. And I'm not just going to see him in spiritual eyes that are, you know, the eyes of faith. He's more specific. I'm going to see him in my flesh. The same skin that's been destroyed, it's in that flesh that I'm going to see him, whom I will see for myself. My eyes will behold him and not another. My heart faints within me. This is one of the greatest high points of the book of Job, along with another passage that we haven't had time to look at this morning, but the one I love in Job 23, I think it is, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Again, we often bash Job, and there are good reasons to criticize him at places, but there are some amazing places where Job just goes back to these anchor points. His main problem was he didn't do it consistently, but he did it. And one of the places is there when he says, even though he slay me, I'm going to trust him. And I know that when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. That's also in Job. And then you have this text. My Redeemer lives. The one who has redeemed me is the one who lives. And at the last, I'm going to see him. My eyes are going to behold him. And not another. My heart faints within me. Again, we have the anticipation of Job's own resurrection, which in the New Testament, by the way, the believer's resurrection is always linked with Christ's resurrection. There are at least a dozen passages in the New Testament that basically reiterate this idea, because he lives, we will live. In fact, one of my favorite things that I got out of my dissertation research a number of years ago, and I already kind of quoted it earlier, I don't want you to be troubled concerning those among you who have fallen asleep. Paul's first answer to that question is not eschatological, but historical. For if we believe that Christ both died and rose again, past tense, even so we believe that God will bring with him, God will bring, that's future, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The past resurrection of Christ provides the foundation and the basis for the future resurrection of believers. Paul was at the city of Corinth when he wrote 1 Thessalonians. To me, it is not at all coincidental that when you have 1 Corinthians 15, which is the great resurrection chapter, it follows the same line of reasoning. The first 19 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, as God has raised Christ. Part of the gospel. And because Christ has been raised, verses 20 all the way through the end of chapter 15 is an exposition of the last half of 1 Thessalonians 4:14. We will be raised. But it's all linked to his resurrection. And this has so many implications. One of them is that we don't serve a defeated Savior. we serve a victorious Savior, one who is not still in a grave, but one who has ascended and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God in fulfillment of what Psalm 110, which is becoming a very favorite passage of mine, anticipated, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies my footstool, or all your enemies your footstool. He's reigning and ruling victorious because he conquered the last enemy already. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And because of that, and only because of that, we will experience that. What's the worst thing that can happen to us? Someone kills us. But that's not a defeat. In fact, it's interesting that Paul, as he's anticipating his own martyrdom, talks about all these things. You know, nobody stood with me, 2 Timothy chapter 4, but he says, all these things have happened rather to my deliverance. Deliverance, Paul? For 2 Timothy 4:18? He's about ready to be killed. But he's calling it his deliverance. Only the Christian can see death, even violent, persecuting death, as deliverance. Because it doesn't end it. For Christians, death has been transformed into a prelude into life. A life that we already experience. We already have eternal life right now, but it's a life that we will experience in its fullness then. So when you put these four ideas together, Job needs a mediator. Job needs an advocate. He needs eternal life. He's anticipating resurrection. All of that finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And these are the treasures that we often miss when we look at, if we ever look at these Old Testament texts, which we should do more of anyway. But if we don't look at these texts in the light of what Jesus himself said in Luke 25, they all speak of me. Sometimes it's a more indirect connection, like the message of the book as a whole. Sometimes it's a more direct connection, like these individual passages we've looked at. But keep, my brothers and sisters, keep your eyes on Jesus. He is the one who is all sufficient. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much that you are God's answer to Job's question. And that you are the ultimate answer to the questions that we face when we experience unjust suffering, when we're persecuted, and even sometimes when our suffering comes as a result of our own sin. You know, Peter said that there's no benefit in many ways to that. But even there, you have transformed that into a benefit because you redeemed us from the sins that you have that have caused suffering to happen in our lives. You're the victor over all of that. I thank you and praise you that we can come before you today as people who have been gifted with a righteousness that is not our own. That God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you would help us. Help us to preach this to ourselves over and over again, to remember the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his word. I pray for any here this morning that might not have trusted in you, that you would grant them the faith to believe, give them eyes to see. And would you strengthen and encourage each of us as we seek to walk with you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen. Let's all stand, please.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly host.
Dismissed.